Habakkuk chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 12. Habakkuk 3, 12. And of course, we're in the doctrine of the Trinity, and we left off on page 693 of your book, point 12. Page 693, point 12. And if you say, well, I don't have a book, well, we can fix that. Send me an email or send Alexandria an email, and we'll mail one of these to you because these are very valuable as a study reference as we put together our own spiritual life. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, and so if you're not, maybe you drop some hot coffee on your foot or somebody upsets you. You know how to remedy that. It's simply the rebound technique. And that is a critical thing because everything you do when you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, whatever your level of maturity, you could be a brand new baby believer. Whatever you do when you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit is rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not filled with God, the Holy Spirit as a believer, I don't care what you do. It's not rewardable. You can go out and do all the good deeds that you can imagine. Not rewardable. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be destroyed. It's human good. You want to produce divine good, as we just finished last time with John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. You want to produce the divine good. And divine good, of course, is associated with light. Okay, so point 12 on page 693. The context determines. In most cases, it is clear which member of the Trinity is being referenced in a particular Bible passage. In other instances, however, the context of the passage will determine which member of the Trinity is being referenced. E.g. means, for example, Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 10:13 and Joel 2:32. So if it's not clear, you simply look at the passage and you can figure it out pretty quickly. You start with a reference point. There's three members of the Trinity. And of course, right there, you've got a 33% chance of getting the right one. And then you can look at the context. The more you know about Jesus Christ, that he holds all things together, he created all things, well, then you know which member of the Trinity you're looking at. For example, the God of Israel is Jesus Christ. He was the God of Israel. And then point 13, we have what's called language of accommodation. The Bible uses anthropomorphisms, which is humans' emotions and thoughts, and anthropopathisms. A papathism is using humans' emotions and thoughts, and anthropomorphisms, which is using human attributes to relate God in language of accommodation to assist us in understanding his attitude or action in a particular case. Malachi 1:3, for example, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Well, God, it's a sin to hate, but it's language of accommodation. This is an anthropopathism. God doesn't hate anybody, but it's language of accommodation. We can understand things. Why does God hate Esau? Esau's an unbeliever. And God cannot have a love for an unbeliever. He can have impersonal love. In John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. That's impersonal love. So you could say, well, God has an impersonal love for Esau. That's true. But he does not have a personal love for Esau. He had a personal love for his brother, Jacob, Yaqub. Why? Because Jacob was a believer. And that other passage, of course, we've got also in the list of passages on language of accommodation. It's Esau I hate, Jacob I love. And that's quoted in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What's the difference? Well, the difference is one's a believer, and God can do nothing except love his own child. Because when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you receive the righteousness of God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Boom. That's what Jacob did. Esau never did. Esau never did. Proverbs 13, 5. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Well, again, God doesn't have eyes. Jesus Christ, of course, in a resurrection body has the eyes. But the eyes here speak about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity in general, they don't have eyes. We have the same thing, and there's a song called The Eyes of Texas Are Upon You. Well, Texas doesn't have eyes. It just means if you're a Texan, your state is watching to see whether you're going to act like a Texan or act like a scallywag. And so what is a Texan? Well, a Texan is someone that's, does the right thing. They're honest. They're straightforward. They keep their word. You know, the eyes of Texas are upon you. It's a good song. Well, the eyes of God are upon everything. He watches the evil and the good. He's every place. There's no place that God is not. He's there when Jonah's in the belly of that whale. He's everywhere. Point 14 is church age indwelling. The church age mystery, each member of the Trinity indwells the body of the believer. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they all indwell you. That did not happen in the Old Testament. There was no indwelling whatsoever in the Old Testament. We are royal family of God. They're family of God. As you look at the military as an equivalent, there's officers and enlisted. You are the officer rank. And if you're a born-again believer, you're an officer. And you'll be guaranteed a slot as an officer in eternity. Whereas the Old Testament, the highest rank they can get is a command sergeant major. And they're not an officer. They're a very high enlisted person, but they're not an officer. You are. They're not. And then verse 15, point 15, the role of salvation. Each member of the Trinity has a different function in the plan of God. God the Father planned salvation. In eternity past, he set up a plan to save mankind. Hence the title God the Father. He's the head of the household. Now again, he's exactly co-equal, co-eternal with the other two members of the Trinity, but this is language of accommodation referencing his development of the plan to save creatures that have free will that God knew when he created these creatures they would turn against him. Therefore, simultaneous with creating this plan, I'm also going to create a plan to save them. I'm going to bring him into existence, and I'm going to have a plan to save a free will creature that I know will turn against me. And how do I do that? Because without compromising my character, I must come up with a plan. Because God is perfect. He cannot allow imperfection to have a relationship with him. Impossible. So therefore, given that God is perfect, I've got to come up with a way that my perfection will be satisfied. We call this the holiness of God, which consists of two components. Those two components are the righteousness of God and the justice of God. I've got to develop a plan where I can give this unbeliever my righteousness, and if I give them my righteousness, then my justice must accept them. But how do I do that? I can't just ignore the sin issue, because that's what separates us is sin. Sin is anything that's against the nature of God. And so God gave our grandparents, Adam and Eve, a reference point. Do this, it's against my will, and it's a sin. And therefore, if you do that, you'll be out of fellowship and you'll be out of a relationship as well. They did it. They're out. But he had a way to bring them back in. Somebody has to pay for that sin. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God cannot die for sin. Lots of issues involved with that. First of all, God can't be reduced to one point to die for sin. God can only condemn sin because of his holiness. So his plan is only a human can die for human sin. But how am I going to get a human that is qualified, because that human cannot have sin, because a sinner can't die for sin? It's got to be a human that never sins. And it's got to be a human that's equal to God and equal to man to bring the two parties together. And so the Son of God said, I will take on that mission. I am God. I will take on the form of a true human. Therefore, I can arbitrate. I'm the umpire. I'm the referee. I'm the mediator between God, perfection, and man, imperfection. And yet, I am a perfect human, because I'm not going to sin. I'm born without a sin nature, and even though I was tempted beyond what we can imagine, Jesus never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. Now, Satan knew that. That's why Satan threw everything at Jesus to get him to sin. Everything. Far beyond what's thrown against you to get him to sin. They never succumbed to it. Never. So that's what we call God the Son. God the Son is point B under 15B. He executed the plan. And of course, we have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, a very famous verse. And he himself, that's Jesus Christ, he did it. You didn't help him. It's him. See, that's why the darkness hates the light, because they want to help. They're in a jet airplane. They want to get out and push. And he himself bore our sins, harmartia, where? In his body, soma. Where? On the cross, the Roman cross. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's it. Might. Every human, this is a potential. The fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world is a historical fact, whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe it's going to be 100 degrees or not in San Antonio, it's going to be 100 degrees. You can say, I don't believe it. That's nice. Have a nice day. You're just ignoring reality. So Jesus did die for the sins of the world, but that doesn't save you. You've got to take advantage of what he did. That's where we have the word might, so that we might die to sin. Sin's taken off the table. And you made that decision a long time ago. You're a believer. He said, okay, I'll take that. I'll do it. And so at least you're now a child of God. But see, now God says, okay, you're my child. And like all parents, I got something for you. I want you to do something. And what I want you to do is to be a subject matter expert witness, the angelic conflict. What's the angelic conflict? Well, that's all right. We've done it before. We'll do it again. Bottom line is, even if you don't know much about the angelic conflict, you do know the orders. I want you to grow up. When you're born again, you're a baby. That's why we use that analogy. You don't know anything. When I was born, I didn't know anything. I don't even remember anything. Earliest memories, I don't know. I remember being in a crib, but that's about it. So, yeah, you don't know anything as a new when you're a believer. In fact, if you come from a religious background, you've got it rough because you've got a lot of religious garbage in your soul that you did learn. Now I've got to deal with that crap. I got to throw it out or amend it. If it's benign, you can amend it. A lot of it you just got to throw out the window because most of it is washed in the devil's world. And the devil is a super genius. He knows how to weave in human good and do good, be good, and get into these churches and do all this stuff. Oh, he knows how to do that. He blinds the believer to the truth, and he blinds the unbeliever to the gospel. That's his two main missions. And it's tough. But if you have positive volition, you'll do it. It might take you from 17 to 39, but you'll get there. It might take you from 20 to 90-something like Abraham, but you'll get there. You just got to keep at it. Keep at it. Keep at it. Perseverance. You've seen that word many times in the Bible. Persevere, persevere. Keep going, keep going. And so the indwelling is a fact. The role of salvation, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. What's his role? His role, of course, is to spread the gospel. And we have the passage that Jesus gave to Nicodemus, John 3, 5 to 6. Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly. When Jesus said truly, truly, it means listen up, attention. I'm going to tell you a point of doctrine, a point of truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, is spirit. You get a human spirit. You're born again by the means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, his mission is to save you. So, illustration. Here's your volition, because that's what it's all about. You got a positive and a negative. That's red, that's black, and that's your volition. If you send up signals to your Creator, I want to be with my Creator. That's basically all it is. Holy Spirit will get you the gospel. But see, here's the thing. When you're born, you have a soul, you have a body, but you ain't got no human spirit. And for 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, without a human spirit, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. They can't understand anything. They can hear the words. They can't understand. It doesn't go good at all. They cannot comprehend it. Remember that passage we just studied last hour? It's incomprehensible to them. So you could say, well, if you have positive volition, the Holy Spirit gets you the gospel. If I don't have a human spirit, how can I even understand the gospel? Because that's Bible doctrine. You can't. You can't. You can't even understand the gospel. So God, the Holy Spirit, takes the place of a human spirit. So you can comprehend the gospel. That's his mission. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He temporarily gives you his Holy Spirit so you can understand the issue. Then if you say, I believe it, at that second you get your own human spirit. Now you're a trichotomous being. But the Holy Spirit had to bridge that gap. And so many unbelievers, he bridges the gap. The unbeliever understands the gospel. Nah, I don't want it. They don't get a human spirit. They're not saved. But that's his job, is to get the gospel to every believer that wants to be saved. And then part two, His other job is, okay, I got this knucklehead that's saved. This is when you're born, unbeliever. This is when you're born again, believer. And then that's this road up to maturity. This is when you die. You're going to get to 1, 2, 3, 4 different stages of growth. Well, the vast majority of believers, when they're saved, they go straight into the belly of the well of Jonah. They don't learn nothing. They don't know nothing about nothing. Oh, but don't they go to church? I'm sure they do. Oh, no, nothing. As the blind lead the blind, they all fall into a ditch. But there are a few believers that say, I want to know about my Creator. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit, part two. He's got to get you someone to teach you because, ladies and gentlemen, you can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You ain't going to get very much. You might get a little bit, but that's it. You're not going to get to maturity. Impossible. And see, arrogant people don't like to be taught. You ain't going to tell me nothing. Okay. And so it's always been that way. Someone has always had to teach Bible doctrine. Somebody taught me. I didn't sit there and eat turnips and sit in a closet and all came to me. No, it took perseverance. It took years of studying, putting stuff together. And then you open your mouth. If God opens the door, you start, if you have the gift of pastor teacher, which I did, I don't think I started exercising that gift until I was 54, 53. That's a long time. But I studied like a lot. From my mid-20s all the way up till 53. And I just, so what are you doing? What are you doing for the world? I'm just doing what you told me to do. If you open the door, the door's open. If not, the door's closed. And my only command is to grow. The rest of the stuff is up to the Holy Spirit. Same with your spiritual life. Whatever he puts you, that's his problem, not my problem. I'm doing what I'm doing. I don't know what the future holds. I just study. I just follow orders. Study. Door opens. That's fine. Door doesn't. That's fine, too. It's the way it goes. It's God controls history. But see, arrogant people, I'm going to go out and go to Ecuador. I'm going to do this and do that. There's nothing wrong with going to Ecuador. God spoke to my heart. I hate it when people do that phony baloney. God spoke to my heart. Come on, man. What does that mean? It means whatever you want it to mean. And this ministry, when it started, I was great reluctance to start this Bible class. And I said, who am I to do this? Go study from somebody else. Here's some other people. You can go online. But, God had opened that door. So we're still at it 15 years later. So the point is the Holy Spirit's job is to get me a pastor teacher like you. I identified when I was in my early 20s. I was saved maybe 10, 8. I don't remember. But I do remember long periods of time where I want to learn something. And I went to Catholic Church, Baptist Church, Holy Rolly Church, because I just wanted to learn. I went to different churches. Somebody out there has got to be able to say something. It's all nonsense. It just didn't make any damn sense. And then one day, God dropped it in my lap. And the light came on. And there you go. Now, some people, he drops it in the light, in their lap, the light comes on, the light burns for about 6 months, and they're gone. I'm good. They don't keep going. They don't persevere. Remember, you must practice the truth. So some believers get to stage one, drop off. Some get to stage two, drop off. Some get to three, drop off. Some get to four. If you get to four, you ain't going to drop off anymore, in my opinion, based on the study of the Word of God. You get to a certain level of maturity, or you'll screw up, but you're going to go all the way to the top. You're going to go all the way to the top. If you get to a certain level, it's inevitable. Well, a lot of people fall out of the march here and here and here. And they got different reasons. Whatever the reason is, it's all a crappy reason. Even if it's a good reason, it's a crappy reason. But if you're on negative volition, you don't even need a good reason. Any reason will do. I couldn't get up. I couldn't do this. Well, I see you do a lot of stuff that you take great strides to do other things and it somehow happens. Why can't you do it for God? Your Creator. You know what he wants you to do. Well, why aren't you doing it? I'm bored. Okay, well, do it anyway. Good job. Do it anyway. See, I'm talking to yourself. Just kick yourself in the ass. Do it anyway. Because you got an old sin nature that says, we ain't going to do that stuff. You say, you can go to blazes. We're going to do it. But I don't want to do it. Get your ass up and do it. Okay. And there'll come a time when you will, you know, well, our testimony, all of our testimonies, let's be honest, here's our testimony. I liked Bible doctrine, I was with her for a long time, and then I stopped. And then I came back. That's pretty much the testimony of almost every great believer. I was there, I was gung-ho, I was there, da-da-da-da-da-da, and then I fell out of the march. And then I came back. I mean, that's everybody. We can go through all these people in the Old Testament. That's their story. And with few exceptions, that's our story. There are some people that never stop. Let me know if you meet one of them. I'd like to talk to them. But most of us, you know, that's it. But God loves us with a love you can't imagine. All you got to do is have a little spark of volition, and he'll take out the belt and or the strap and strap you a couple times, and you go, oh, okay. You know, your tire will fall off your car on I-10 or whatever will happen. And you'll say, well, you know, that must be a sign. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's a sign to get your tires rotated. But things will happen. Things will happen to you. And you'll go, well, okay. And then the good news, if you get suffering for blessing, where you say, dude, I didn't do anything, and I got suffering. Well, that's good. Because suffering for blessing is what God's looking for. Like Job. Job didn't do anything, just sitting there minding his own business, studying doctrine, being a mature believer. Bam! That's suffering for blessing. To get him, he was at the level 4. God wanted to pump him up to 5. But this is how I'm going to do it. You're in the angelic conflict. And you know Job. Job had 3 tests. The first 2 chapters is the first test, pass, pass. And then you go on chapter after chapter after chapter. The 3rd test, he had a hard time. 95% of the book of Job is the 3rd test, which was friends, acquaintances, arrogance. And that got him. He flunked that test for a long time, but he finally passed it. And you know what happened on the other end? He got all these rewards in time, but more importantly, he got the rewards in eternity. He cracked that barrier and made it into the highest levels. So we have the role in salvation of the Holy Spirit. We covered that. And now we're getting into the 10 divine attributes, point 16. The Bible reveals 10 attributes about our Creator. And remember, all 3 members of the Trinity have the same attribute, exactly the same. So the Bible reveals that the essence of God has 10 distinct attributes which each member of the Trinity possesses exactly alike and cannot be compromised. For example, God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In turn, the Greek word doxa, which is glory, almost always refers to the complete essence of the Trinity. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Usually when you see the word doxa or glory of God, it refers to the entire essence of God, the glory of God. Okay, and then we have a diagram on page 696, which is a very excellent representation. You got the white light. God is light, absolutely perfect. That's what white light is, absolutely perfect. There's not a speck of darkness in him, no sound, absolutely perfect. And out of that white light, he reveals 10 distinct attributes. We'll start at the left on the top. Holiness actually has 2 components. Holiness is the one that has 2 components. And those 2 components are righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. And then we go clockwise. We have love, the love of God. That's it. We have to understand what that means. We have omniscience, which means, of course, he is all-knowing. Omnipresence, he's everywhere. God is not excluded from anything everywhere. He's everywhere. Omnipotent, absolute power. Immutable, this is a wonderful one. He cannot change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You'll once in a while bump across somebody who says, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. Exactly the same. Exactly the same. He cannot change. And mutability is wonderful because when God gives his word, that's it. People, they change all the time. They change real quick. One day they're your best friend. The next day they'll put a knife in your back. And you haven't experienced that? Well, you know, it'll happen. Veracity. God cannot lie. Absolute veracity. People lie all the time. Eternal life. He has no beginning and no end. We have a beginning as a believer, but we have no end. He has eternal life, and he gives us his eternal life. Of course, sovereignty, his volition. God has volition. I do this because I want to. I have sovereignty. You have sovereignty. That's why we're made in the shadow image of God. You have sovereignty. Over what? Over yourself. Do what you want to do. God has sovereignty. And of course, the Bible reveals some of the things about his sovereignty. He said, why did I create humans? Well, one reason is just says, because I wanted to. I want to bring many sons into glory. What's it to you? And then happiness. There never was a time when God was not completely happy. And you can't make God unhappy. Impossible. And you can share the happiness of God. Contentment. Nothing can make you unhappy. You have the problem-solving devices. Of course, we know we also have an all-sin nature, and we do get unhappy, but we quickly shift it back into third gear. We get those gears in reverse. Okay, so that diagram there is right there. And you can memorize those 10 attributes. It's called the essence box. The essence box. I think when I was when we were teaching Bible class to our two sons, Teresa and I, we would get up a board and they'd say, okay, give me the 10 attributes of God. And they draw them up. Boom, 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 boom. So you could, that's how you train children. If you're a believer and you have children, it's your job to train the kids. And they might not know what these things mean, but at least they can pelt them out. And, you know, it's easy. You got the three O's. You got holiness. You know, you can do it. Kids are smart. They make kids learn all 50 states and the capital of all 50 states in elementary school. That's a lot harder than this. Well, they can do it. Okay, so let's start with, let me check our time meter here. Oh, yeah, we got plenty of time. Let's start with sovereignty. Let's start with sovereignty. And that's on page 696. What does that mean? Well, we have several points under sovereignty. He's a self-determining being. God is the supreme being of everything and his complete sovereignty in all his thinking and actions. Nobody tells God what to do. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Point two, he is said to be the king of heaven and the king of earth. Now we know there's three heavens. There's the first heaven, which is our thin band of atmosphere down to the earth. The second heaven is the entire universe. And the third heaven is outside the universe, language of accommodation. He's the king of everything. Even from eternity, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act. And who can reverse it? This is language of accommodation so we can understand God. You can't reverse what God has written, which is, of course, the plan of God. It's going to happen. Isaiah 43:13. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. The host of heaven are angels. So it applies to angels and humans. And he's going to do whatever he wants to do. And nothing can stop him from doing what he wants to do. Sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14 to 15 is one verse. With whom did he consult? This is good. With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice? And taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. The islands in this time when it was written in Isaiah is the rest of the world. In other words, yeah, you know, so God is sovereign. These are rhetorical questions, of course, and the answer is nobody, nobody, nobody. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Yes, you can look out at the universe. Many people say, why is the universe so big? Well, I would say, why is it so small? I mean, it's God. But on the other hand, also, we can appreciate the beauty of the universe, the Big Dipper and all those things. Some people love to look at stars, the moon, and look at this, look at that. And it's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Yeah, it's big, it's beautiful, but they can't appreciate you. You can appreciate them, but they can't appreciate you. You are a human being made in the image of God. You have sovereignty. I'd rather be me than the entire universe. They're just rocks. and cold ice and whatever it is. Now, are there other things out there? I have no idea. I know there's angels out there, billions of them, demons and saved angels and whatever they're doing. You know, we know there's an angelic conflict going on. But again, God does not reveal those things to us. But I do know the majority of things we see, there's no life existing on that stuff. And they can't return the favor. You can awe over them. They can't awe over you. God is infinite, another part of his sovereignty. God created time. He has no beginning. He has no end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Greek alphabet, first letter, last letter. We can say, I am the A and I am the Z in the English language. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and abundant is in strength. His understanding is infinite, absolutely infinite. God is self-determining. Job 9:12. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? And that's what many humans do. They shake their fist at God. What are you doing? Well, God knows what he's doing. If you want to know what he's doing, study Bible doctrine. You can figure it out too. He will reveal to you what he's doing. He'll reveal to you the angelic conflict and why you're here and your personal sense of destiny. But without Bible doctrine, you don't know what you're doing. God always knows what he's doing. Ezekiel 23, son of man. This is the prophet Ezekiel receiving a vision. Speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. You're not going to ask God, why are you doing this? A lot of people say, why did God let this happen to me? Why did God let this? Why did God let that? There are no mistakes with the plan of God. So, when you see tragedy in the news and stuff, there's no tragedy. Everything's exactly as it should be. God's never caught short. He knows every bird that hits the ground, every hair on your head. So from a human perspective, we say, that's tragic, that's tragic. You know, it's okay to say that. But in the big picture, it's not tragic at all. God allowed it. And nothing happens that God did not allow in his plan. And his plan is perfect. It's driven by two things, right? Two directive wills. One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers that are saved to reach maturity. That's what drives everything. And what's tragic? This person died. This person did that. They're all going to die. Everybody is born to die unless the rapture occurs. And so some people die in this way and that way. Some people die a horrible death. Some people have horrible childhoods. Some people do this. Some people do that. But the ultimate issue is, are you going to become a believer? And that horrible childhood, whatever it was, will be part of your testimony. I got thrown in a pit by my brothers. They tried to kill me. I got went into prison. Well, that's pretty horrible. You know, I was wrongfully accused of rape. I had all sorts of horrible things happen to me. But it's meant for his blessing. There's no mistakes. No mistakes. And nothing can happen unless God allows it to happen. Nothing. Nothing. So I always wink when people say, oh, that's a tragic thing to happen in history. These people got killed, whatever. I hear you. But on the other hand, if they're an unbeliever, you can't explain that to them. If they're a baby believer, they don't get it either. They don't understand God. Well, of course you don't. You haven't studied Bible doctrine. But we know God doesn't make mistakes at all. He's a God of grace. And those two things drive the plan of God. And you're part of it. You are part of it. Okay, so again, Romans, we could do Romans chapter 9, verse 8 to 17 on page 698. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Who are the children of the flesh? Well, you were when you were born. As an unbeliever, you're called the children of the flesh. They're not the children of God, but the children of the promise. Now, of course, the children of promise refers, Paul is talking about the Old Testament. They got the promise. The Messiah is coming. The promise. That's why when you died in the Old Testament, you didn't go to heaven. You're still waiting for the promise to come. You went to paradise. It's a compartment of hell. When the promise came and Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, he went down and took all those believers out of that compartment of hell and brought them up to heaven. When you die, you go straight to heaven because the promise has already happened. So they were the children of the promise. What was the promise? I'm going to save you. And therefore, that will occur in time. And it did occur in time, approximately 2,000 years ago. And so you can read this verse for yourself. And these talks about God's, well, let's read the thing here. We'll read the entire verse. We've got time. So let's start at the beginning again. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and that's agapao, which means in this context to love dearly. God loved Jacob dearly, but Esau I hated, meseo, which means to detest. Why? Well, we already studied that. So God is making these predictions to people because he already seen the film. The film is already played. It played in eternity past. He's just rolling the tape for us right now. But it's already happened. He's just replaying it, as you will. And we're participating in it. That's why he already knew that Esau would say no and Jacob would say yes. And he knew the children of promise. Children of promise are those that would be born again. And they came through certain lines through the Jewish race. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had kinfolk that were not saved. They were not the children of promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the children of promise. God knew that. And then we have a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? In other words, how is that fair that Esau is going to hell and Jacob's going to heaven? How can that be fair? And that's a rhetorical question Paul is asking here. What shall we say then? In other words, does God condemn unbelievers to hell? There is no injustice with God, is there? So that's a conundrum. If God is a God of love and perfection, how can people go to hell? How is it fair that he's already told us Esau's going to hell? Before Esau's even born, he knows it. Well, he says, may it never be. In other words, impossible. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He didn't want Esau to go to hell. Jesus Christ died for Esau's sins on the cross, which proves that God does not want anyone to perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy is grace in action. We're saved by grace. When you accept the grace of God, God has had mercy on you. When it says, I will have mercy on who I'll have mercy, who does he have mercy on? Those that said, yes, I will believe. Those that said, no, he can't reach in and change your volition. So that's who he has mercy on. He doesn't just randomly say, oh, I'm going to pick five people over here in Louisiana and maybe two in Oklahoma. And the rest of y'all, sorry. No. He wants everybody in Louisiana, everybody in Oklahoma, everybody in Texas to be saved. But they don't want it. So he says, I'll have mercy on who I have mercy on. He has mercy on those that are positive to his word. And that's what it means. So that it does not depend on the man who wills. And that is theleo. And that's your human works for salvation. You can't be saved by your human works. The man that wills. In other words, if I ask anybody, do you want to go to heaven or hell? They're all going to say, I want to go to heaven. Most people that are normal. But see, they want to work their way to heaven. That's the man that wills. I'm going to do it. I reject grace. Therefore, I have no mercy. And I'm going to do it myself. I will save myself. Or the man who runs. In other words, this is somebody that's really working hard to be saved. The Pharisees of Jesus' day. They worked hard. They did everything they possibly could in the Mosaic law. They did all the rituals, did all this stuff, going to hell. They worked very hard. But on God who has mercy, it depends on God, the grace of God to those that are positive towards him. He has mercy on them. He cannot put his grace on the unbeliever who rejects him because they have sovereignty. They're people. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh never believed. But God, in the plan of God, raised him up, put him where he's supposed to be. And he, of course, had Moses come in and do the signs. And those signs had a result. They had a byproduct. We studied that in our last Bible class last Sunday. One of the byproducts was Rahab the harlot. She's way off in the city of Jericho, and she hears the news. Did you hear that God brought the Jews out of the greatest nation of the world, Egypt, and destroyed the Egyptian cavalry when they were chasing them and brought them out? And now Moses is gone, and under his protege, Joshua, they are destroying all the nations before them. She heard that. She became a believer. But lots of people became believers because of Pharaoh. And God knew Pharaoh would come into existence. He raised him up in that way and put him in that position. Nobody's in any position that God has not put in that position. President Biden is in the position because God put him there. Now, of course, he did some things to get there, but ultimately, God put him there for a reason. We may not be able to see the reason, but the reason's there. There are no mistakes. God didn't say, oh my golly, didn't want that to happen. No, it's all been on that tape. The tape's already wound. It's already been run. As I said, you're just watching your life right now in real time. And you don't know where you're going to end up, but he does. So Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God has these two directive wills, and it will not return empty. And you are part of that filling up of God's cup, because the word went to you and you took it. And the word's still coming to you, so you can do part two, reach maturity. And God says it won't return empty. Somebody's going to be out there. Some unbeliever will become a believer, and some believer will want to reach maturity. It will not return to be empty. Maybe it won't be you, but somebody's coming. Somebody is going to accept the grace of God, the mercy of God, and those that won't, well, they won't. They just don't want it. And the last point for today is Acts 1:7-8. He, Jesus Christ, said to them, the apostles, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So in other words, God says, you know, you can't see the tape right now. It's not for you to know the times and the epics. I've got it all covered. Don't worry about it. I know the day you're going to die, all these 11 apostles, but before that happens, you will go out, you will reach maturity, you will spread the word. We know that Matthew went to China. We know that one of them went to India. They went to the uttermost parts of the known world at that time. And of course, in the last 2,000 years, the gospel has gone everywhere. But it ebbs and flows. It ebbs and flows. For example, in the time of the first AD 100, AD 200, what we called Muslim land today, that was all Christian. There were no Muslims. First Muslim popped up around 500 AD when Mohammed came up with that scam. But before that, that was all Christian territory. Turkey, all that stuff, Christians, Roman Empire. And now it's all gone. Why? Well, God controls the epochs of times, the ebbs and flows. But we can say why. We know why, right? Well, no positive volition in that generation. In AD 100, AD 200, AD 300, lots of positive volition, at least enough for that to be Christian territory. But by AD 500, that generation, nah, we're good. We're going to be sucked into the vortex of Islam. And it's been there for 1,500 years, more or less. It ebbs and flows. As positive volition goes, the Holy Spirit goes. And that's how you interpret history. When you read a book by somebody that writes a book, you're reading their interpretation of what they think drives history. God tells you what drives history. Positive volition. Who wants to be saved? Part one, unbelievers. Believers, who wants to reach maturity? That's what drives my history book. That's God's history book. And he writes all this stuff in there. There are no mistakes. And you will fulfill his will as long as you're staying on that rodeo horse. Just keep on it with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Ride your horse's life, folks. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these important, critical things so that we may know you, that you have revealed yourself to us. We know what our orders are. Challenge us to persevere and to execute those orders with alacrity. In Christ's name, amen.